Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. I'm so glad you're here today, and I'm especially thankful for the folks we have up in our sound booth that just make everything work. So thank you guys for all you do up there. Appreciate you. I'd like to also welcome all of our online viewers, and we're so happy that you're tuning in this morning. We hope and pray that you will be blessed and encouraged as you hear the Word of God taught this morning. So let's open up with a word of prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, we just come before you in the precious name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, first of all, I'd like to hold up Pastor Woods and his family as they'll be traveling back from the Oklahoma area. And I pray that you will bring them home safely to us. We pray that this time of speaking there at the conference was a blessing for him and his family, and even perhaps a time of some respite and some recuperation. We also want to pray, Father God, for Pastor Gabe as he will be coming to the pulpit for the second hour. Thank you for inspiring him, illuminating him, and enabling him to articulate truth in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. And speaking of illumination, Lord, again, I'd just like to close with just saying, illuminate us today with regards to your truth. Help us, Lord, to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And Father, I thank you for setting me aside as much as you can to allow me to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit. And Father, just help me not to put too much a gem in this morning. And may Jesus be seen. And I pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, again, as you're coming in, make sure you pick up a handout. All right, and I think what Andy always says, if you want a handout, put your hand up, right? Yeah, all right, very good. Well, praise the Lord. So glad you're here today. We're continuing our study in Law and Grace. This is an overview that we're doing. It's a topical overview. We started way back in the Old Testament, and we've worked our way forward, and we're going to be starting, actually picking up where we left off last time in the book of Matthew momentarily. But let's just quickly again look at, this is our outline that we'll be following again today, very similar each time. We want to review our purpose, aim, and objective. We'll do a brief review, and then we'll jump right into part two there. So what is our purpose, aim, and objective? And I just feel like it's so important to be reminded of this each time, lest we begin to wander in our thinking away from what we're doing. So notice what we want to do. We want to compare and contrast law so as to properly understand these two important themes. And the most important thing here is how they are related to the life of the New Testament believer. And then I have, of course, a couple of quotes that I generally include with all of these presentations, just as a reminder that one of the things that we're trying to careful to guard against is the idea of Galatianism. And I have some very important parts of this quote outlined for you there. The law is no longer as in the divine intent. Scofield is saying that the law had a purpose. It had a divine intent. And what was that divine intent? It was a ministration of death and of cursing and also of conviction. And but he's saying that because of Galatianism being brought into the church, we're no longer taught that. We're taught that we have to try to keep the law, and that by some method of divine help, we're going to be able to do that. And so we see people oftentimes struggling in their Christian walk as they endeavor to keep the law. And we've mentioned this before, but if you're going to put yourself under the law, how many of those laws do you have to keep? All of them. There were 613, and I would challenge anyone who says they want to live under the law to be able to quote the first 25 to you, right? So we have a problem already. He goes on and he says that because of Galatianism creeping into the modern church, we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are what? Not under the law, but under grace. Very, very important that we keep this in mind. And then one of my favorite writers, again, William R. Newell, also writes, the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which he put his saints. Who are his saints? If you're a saint here this morning, raise your hand. Every hand should go up if you're a believer. You are a saint. So this is written to us. He says, you are not under law, but under grace. So, amen. I should have got more than one amen on that. All right, there we go. That's a little bit better. So just by way of review quickly, let's look at what Matthew's purpose was, or is rather. It's to explain that Jesus, in whom these Jews had believed, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Why did he have to do that? Well, because they were under severe persecution. Also, to explain why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. You can imagine that if you were a Jewish believer immediately after the resurrection of Christ, and you're expecting, you have the same mindset that all the rest of the Jewish nation has, which is what? That they're expecting the kingdom to be manifested. So we have a problem. Why hasn't he manifested his kingdom? And so Matthew is addressing this issue, and as a part of that, he's also addressing the fact that there's a need to explain that there is an interim program in place during the kingdom's absence. So the king is gone, he's gone to heaven, right, at the right hand of the Father. So since the king is not physically present, you cannot have a physically present kingdom either, as is promised to the fathers. And here is a bit of what I would call key topical references or key topical subject matter to how to understand the book of Matthew. And that is that, first of all, we see the kingdom offered to the nation, the kingdom rejected by the nation, the kingdom then postponed, and then finally the kingdom will ultimately be accepted, and then there is the interim program that the Lord will speak about in the latter chapters of Matthew. So if you can keep these things in mind as you're studying the book of Matthew, you'll be way ahead of the game. Very important here. What was Matthew's message, we said, in our last time together? By the way, we met last time, I think it was in February, so I understand if you don't remember exactly everything that I'm repeating. But nice thing about it for you and for our online viewers is that all of our material is archived on our website. And you can go right out to the website, to the media page, and download any of the materials that we have. A little side ad there, a little commercial, right? So what is the message? Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And then one of the points that we made last time is it's important to understand that the Gospels themselves are actually an extension of the Old Testament because Jesus lived under the law, right? Exactly. And the church was only mentioned in seed form in the Gospels. So it's important to keep that in mind. All right, who did Matthew write his Gospel to? And the evidence is overwhelming that he wrote this to his book to the people of Israel, the Jews. In Matthew, we'll see that Christ will direct the people of Israel back to the original intent of the law of Moses and away from those traditions that added to or distorted the original law as given by Moses. I have some key passages there for you. You'll see Jesus doing this over and over again. He'll make statements like, "You have heard it said, but I say." So he corrects the Pharisaical traditions, if you will, that have been overlaid on top of the Scriptures. Another issue that we pointed out last time we got together was that only the Gospel of Matthew uses the term Kingdom of Heaven, and it does so some 32 times. Now, some people want to look at that and say, oh, that means that Matthew has some secret thing he wants to convey by the term Kingdom of Heaven as opposed to the term Kingdom of God. But we talked about that, and we said there was a real reason why Matthew did not use the term Kingdom of God except very, very sparingly. And here it is. The main reason is because the term Kingdom of Heaven is a euphemism, and I have a definition of that down there for you. It's a substitution of an agreeable or an inoffensive expression for one that may offend. Why would Kingdom of God potentially offend his Jewish listeners? Because they had gone to great, great effort to not blaspheme the name of God. So much so that they got to the point where they, anytime they came to the name of God in the scriptures, they wouldn't use that. They would say the name. All right? So Matthew is using kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to offend the Jews to whom he's speaking. You know, when you try to go witness to somebody, if the very first thing you do when you're witnessing to them is put them off, will they listen to anything else that you've said generally? They might be nice and stand there and nod, but what they're thinking about is, boy, you really offended me. Why should I pay any attention to anything else you just said? So that's what's going on here. We also talked about, well, who is this Matthew fellow anyway? He's also called Levi, and he is the son of a man named Alphaeus, which we find in Mark 2:14. And Matthew was one of those infamous tax collectors. And we said that that was pretty significant because the tax collectors, as we have noted here, were hated. They were seen as collaborators with the evil Roman overlords. And so what you'll often see through the book of Matthew is the expression together, tax collectors and sinners, lumped together. Wants to make it very clear how the Jews see these tax collectors. When and how did he write the book? Well, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you. We went over this last time. Just look at the highlighted portion back there. Theologians say he wrote it between 40 and 70 AD, and other theologians, and of which I am one of those, believes that it was actually much, much closer to that year 40 than it is to 70. So he wrote it very, very early, and that's significant from an eyewitness standpoint, isn't it? The closer you can get to the original events, the better your details will be. Where was Matthew from? I have an arrow pointing to that area up there, Capernaum. And you'll recall that Capernaum was a sort of a port city, which is significant for Matthew because anyone bringing any type of trade goods of any kind, it could be food or clothing or whatever, they had to pay taxes. And so Matthew would be set up with his tax booth, and as you came through, you would have to pay your taxes. What happened to Matthew later on in his life? Well, Matthew was last named in the New Testament in Acts 1:13 by Luke the physician. And after that, he is only referred to as one of the apostles, last mentioned in the book of Revelation 21:14, which I'm sure we will eventually get to in our main service, presuming, of course, that the Lord doesn't come first. Somebody help me out here. I'm dying. Come on. I'm throwing some good ones out here this morning. All right. All right. Now, I want to correct a senior moment that I had last time we got together. A brother in Christ who loves me so much that he will always correct me when I'm wrong came up to me and said, "Jim, you just blew it." No, he really didn't do that. You didn't do that, did you, Ed? Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. No, but he did correct me because I fumbled over my face and my words last time. And I got this confused, and I said, James, the brother of Jesus. And it wasn't James, the brother of Jesus, who was the first apostle to die. It was, in fact, James, the brother of John. And so, I'll give you one of these. You ever had one of those moments, right? How about this? Okay, so just keep in mind that at my age, I have senior moments. Anyone else out there have senior moments? And no one raised their hands. No. Yeah, and so I'm here. I want to just give you a disclaimer right now that my next senior moment will be along any minute. So here's the passage anyway that proves that James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to die, Acts 12:1-2. All right, so had to get that out of the way because I knew if I didn't, you wouldn't listen to another word I said, right? All right, so let's get into the general information portion this morning. So how are we going to approach the Gospel of Matthew? Remember now, we're still in an introductory part of our study, so this is part two of that. How are we going to approach the Gospel of Matthew? Will we just proceed through it haphazardly? Can we just go to the question mark key on our keyboards at home and we'll suddenly get answers that will just come to us of how to understand and make your way through the book of Matthew? Well, no, unfortunately not. Well, here's another question. Is the Gospel of Matthew just so astoundingly and mind-bogglingly complex that we need to approach it like an ocean of Rubik cubes? Anybody ever played with a Rubik cube? Yeah. No. It's not like that at all. How would you like to try to work on that one? Yeah. No, not like that at all. Or do we just look at the entire book as basically all, it's just all about the same. It is what it is. And we make no distinctions. We just read it and hope it will all come out well in the end. Bless her heart, I think she's going to have some problems, isn't she? Yeah, so just how are we going to approach the Gospel of Matthew? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at it this way. The Gospel of Matthew contains one of four valid, inspired records of the life of Christ. All other supposed Gospels are bogus, fake, and phony. Yeah. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, is one of those you'll hear referenced often on the History Channel and, of course, on the Discovery Channel. But that, too, is bogus, fake, and phony. In fact, all other gospel pretenders were written later than the first century. And remember what I said a minute ago, the closer you can get to the time of the original events, the more accurate and detailed your material will be. So, yeah. So, how are we going to approach the Gospel of Matthew? Well, only the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contain valid, inspired records of the life of Christ. So we'll just settle that. And interpretations of the Gospel of Matthew are numerous and varied and at times far-fetched, spreading across a broad doctrinal range. For example, for some, Jesus is sort of a thumbs-up-how-you-doing dude kind of guy. Yeah. For others, he's a guy who's really stern and angry. You know, Jesus, he's just mad at everybody. And for others, he's really just the Jedi Jesus, and he's going all around fighting, battling against the forces of evil, you know, the dark side. But is that what Matthew says about Jesus? No, not at all. So we will approach the Gospel of Matthew in such a way that we're going to arrive at the one intended meaning for each passage that God through Matthew has intended to convey. With reference to Scripture, God intended and Matthew intended, as he wrote, to communicate a specific meaning for each verse and passage. And that's what we're going to be considering as we study this book. So our approach is going to be to discover, as we have written here, the one intended meaning that God and Matthew intended. So, as we approach the book of Matthew, we're going to continue to ask some questions. First of all, what message did God inspire, and what message did the Apostle Matthew intend to convey? And that's important because we know that the Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. God breathed, in other words. And you've seen this slide before. You know, men didn't just make this stuff up. The Bible tells us that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that came out of their imagination, right? It was something that God gave to them. And you can see that in 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 also. Again, back up here to 2 Timothy 3:16. We said God breathed it. So what is this? What are we saying by this? That God intended to convey a message. And the message was not given with the intent that we would be bewildered and confused. You know, some people, when you talk to them about the Bible, their attitude is, it's just so hard to understand, you know. It's just all these mysterious things. And I just, you know, I get so confused. Well, probably you have confusion for one of two reasons. Either you're not a believer, because the Bible says what? That spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That could be one problem. Another issue could be that you're coming at it the wrong way. You don't understand how to properly read and interpret the scriptures. You're trying to make the scriptures have some special method of interpretation. And that's a problem. But God intended a very specific meaning, and it's that meaning that we're going to look for as we study Matthew. What did God intend, not what can I make it say? And does anybody ever do that, right? You know, have you ever shared the scripture with somebody? Oh, that's just your interpretation. I've had people say that to me. Let's talk for a minute about this doctrine of perspicuity. Maybe you've not heard this before. But this is a doctrine that teaches that basically the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable, and that the Bible itself can be properly interpreted in a normal, literal sense. So if we keep this in mind, we have to understand that God has a message that he wants to convey. And guess what? God is able to convey his message. God is not capricious. Capricious means given to impulse and unpredictable character and action. You know, the thing that's true about all other gods, regardless of the culture, is their gods are capricious. They act out of emotion. They act impulsively and unpredictably. But we can go through the scriptures and discover that God is consistent in how he deals with humankind. He has a message, he wants to convey it, and he knows how to convey it in such a way that we can understand it, and he's not toying with us. Isn't that wonderful to know? When I go to the Father, I know that he's, you know, at one point Jesus said, you know, when you ask for a fish, you're not going to get a serpent, right? Isn't that wonderful? What a precious God we have. We're going to use what's called the literal grammatical methodology here, and I call this the common sense method of interpretation. Now, the literal terminology is the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. What do we mean by that? Here it is. That every word, we give to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage as we read the Bible, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking, while taking into account grammatical and historical considerations. Yeah, that's important. There's just one problem. Common sense is a flower that doesn't grow in everyone's garden. Would you agree with me? Yeah? I mean, I call this the common sense method of interpretation. When I read a newspaper or when I read an article online, I don't bring with me some kind of special filter. Okay, this is an online article, so they're going to use language in a different way. So I better examine every single thing. No, I read it, right? If I read the comic strips, I don't go to that and say, I wonder what special method of interpretation I need here to read Peanuts. No, I read it, and I enjoy it, right? Same thing's true about the scriptures. Of course, in our Constitution position statements, we address this issue because we feel like this is really, really important. If you're going to come to Sugar Land Bible Church, we want you to know and understand that this is how we're going to interpret Scripture. I find that helpful personally. Have you ever been looking for a church and went to try to find a doctrinal statement or a statement of faith or something and they didn't have one posted? I actually got run out of a church one time on a Saturday. My wife and I were, I'm not joking, we're looking for churches up in the Dallas area. We walked into a church that happened to be open, and we encountered a deacon. He told us he was a deacon. And so we said, could we get a copy of your doctrinal statement? We don't have those things here. We don't believe in creeds. And boy, he got offended that I asked for a doctrinal statement. So we said, well, thank you very much. And we just very casually walked out the door and went somewhere else. You know, if you're going to go to a church, you need to know what they believe and teach, don't you? Amen. Did I get an amen there? Amen. Yeah. Oh, okay, yes. Thank you. So here we are. Proper hermeneutics then means that we look at what was the intended meaning in the context of that time, in the language that they spoke, in the historical background in which they existed, and in the context of the culture. All of these things are important in understanding what God means to say to us. So, God did not give us his words so that we can make it say whatever we want it to say. He had something specific in mind. That's the meaning. That's the intent. And that is what we'll be looking for. You like that little cartoon there? Can you read that? The class instructions are make a representation of the earth. And the little white person says, it wasn't fun to have pottery class with God. So everybody was given the same task and everybody else did their own thing. Right? Yeah. Well, what else can we say here? The teachings of the Bible are not accessible. This is from Roy Zuck. Roy Zuck had this great comment. The teachings of the Bible are not inaccessible to the average person, as some have suggested. Nor is the Bible written as a puzzle, a book of secrets and riddles given in jumbled, incommunicable form. The fact that the Bible is a book, are you ready for this? Here, I'm going to give you some great insight here. The fact that the Bible is a book means that it is to be read and understood. Isn't that amazing? Do you feel illuminated this morning already? Yeah, isn't that good? I like that. Let's keep going here. To answer the question, what God inspired and the authors intended, we're going to be looking at three areas, which we just basically mentioned: elements of language, elements of history, and elements of culture. And we're going to do this not merely because it's interesting, and it is interesting for some of us nerdy people, but so that we can understand what God and Matthew intended. So there's going to be something very, very important that you're going to discover as we implement this methodology, and that is that it's all a matter of taking the full context. We cannot pick and choose passages that we want to accept or not accept. So let's talk again. To whom is Jesus talking? We mentioned this last time, but Jesus spoke almost entirely to the people of Israel, only in the land of Israel, who were all under the entire law of Moses. We have to remember that as we're reading this book. In fact, it's interesting to note that Christ made it very, very clear, didn't he, that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 15:24. And also that he sent his disciples in the beginning only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, they were forbidden to take a road that led to the Gentiles. And they were forbidden to enter any Samaritan city. Isn't that interesting? Here are the passages again. The 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Well, how did he instruct them? Do not go. Do not go, or do go rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, he says, or do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Is that unclear? Matthew 15:24. Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to Jews. This is important. All right, again and again, Jesus referred to and distinguished the Jews from those who were Gentiles or non-Jews, and not a part of his intended audience. And I've listed numerous passages there that you can reference. Jesus intentionally spoke to and targeted Jews as his audience. He very infrequently spoke to Gentiles, and on more than one occasion, he actually refused to engage them. And why did he do that? Again, because he was focused on ministering to the people of Israel. Now, one clear way in which we can determine Jesus' audience as we're reading in the Gospel of Matthew is by noticing his multiple references to things like the law of Moses, the altar, and the temple in Jerusalem, right? For example, look at this passage, Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Would a Gentile have understood that? No, a Gentile living at that point in time, this would have been meaningless to them. Law? Prophets? What is all that about? Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Jesus was repeatedly referred to what we call in the Old Testament the phrase, the law of the prophets. But also notice here, notice the terminology Jesus is using. If you're, he's talking to Jews now. If you're presenting your offering, who's going to present their offering? Jews. At the altar, and they remember that your brother, so who's his brother? It's a fellow Jew, has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering, he says. That's obviously directed to the Jews. Would you agree with that? Look at Matthew 8, 4. Jesus said to him, who's the him here? Jesus is actually speaking at this point to the leper whom he had healed. And here's what Jesus says to him. Leper, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, the question you have to ask here is, why did Jesus give these instructions to this now former leper? There's only one reason. Because the law of Moses instructed a cleansed leper to do exactly what Jesus told him to do. According to the law, the priests were the public health officers. So a priest had to verify that you had been healed of leprosy. Once that had happened, and you were then required to follow that up with a public offering, which served as a testimony to the congregation of Israel that you had in fact been healed. And you can find all of that in Leviticus 14. All right, so what Jesus told them was, he was really just quoting to him what Leviticus 14 dealt with. By the way, just as an aside, how would a religiously committed Jew fulfill the Mosaic law as originally written and intended today? There's no temple and no priesthood in place. Isn't that interesting? Speaking of the temple, let's talk about that for just a moment. Here is a view into the temple. Surrounding the temple proper was the court of the Gentiles. Then just inside the gate beautiful, on the right, is the women's courtyard. The women's courtyard was the place where Jewish women were allowed to enter and worship, and it is also the place where the poor widow gave her mite. Interestingly, there were three entrances to the women's courtyard, and each had a warning that basically read, this is sort of a Texas interpretation of the Hebrew, don't come in here unless you're Jewish under penalty of death. Is that unclear to anyone? I mean, do you understand that this is speaking to Jews, right? So this is also the place where the publican and the Pharisee would have been found. You remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee? The self-righteous Pharisee was thanking the Lord that he wasn't like the hated publican or tax collector, right? You remember that? And the publican was crying out to God for mercy. You remember that? Wow, that's where that would have happened. Moving to the left, there are a series of circular steps. That's the women's courtyard. I'm behind one, so let me go back up. So right there is where the publican and the tax collector would have been. Then right here, this is the gate of Nicanor, okay? And I don't know if you can see that, but there's some circular steps right there. And several times a day, the Levitical choir would assemble there and sing. Sounds very Gentile-ish, doesn't it? Then during the time when sacrifices would be presented, you would continue on through the next gate there, the gate of Nicanor. You'd continue through that. And then you would find yourself where that red arrow is, which is the place that the priest would be. And that's where your sacrifice would be offered. And of course, again, let me reiterate that the temple hasn't existed since 70 AD, has it? So no one can go there and do any of that anymore, can they? Matthew 21, 12 through 13, you may recall this some chapters later, that Jesus cleansed the temple. He went in and he did something in a place which no longer exists. And it won't exist again until the temple's rebuilt during the tribulation. But guess what? You and I aren't going to be here for that. Isn't that wonderful to know? Anybody glad that they're not going to be here during the tribulation? Yes. Just a few of you, yes. Us old folk, we're going, yeah, amen, get me out of here, right? Take me today. Here's another picture of the temple. This shows the outside areas of the temple, and you can see the entire area here. Believe it or not, you know how big this area was? It was about the size of 6 football fields. Just a small place. On the perimeter, up at the top there, are porticos. And it's interesting that in this area, if you see the big white kind of clear area at the top left there, just to the right and south of the word porticos, that's the area right there, which is, again, the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers would set up. Right? That's where they were. So when Jesus went to cleanse the temple, that's where he went. Wow. Yeah. They charge, you know what, do you understand what the money changers were doing here in the temple? They were doing just that. They were changing money, and they would swindle their own people by telling them that their money was no good because it wasn't temple money. Kind of got a racket going here. They would also have, you ready for this? Once they made you change your money out, okay, you would have brought your animal for sacrifice, and they would tell you, no, that animal doesn't qualify. It doesn't meet the stipulations. So they would have acceptable sacrifices on site for you, sacrificial animals, so that after they made money through the coin exchange, they could also make money by selling acceptable sacrificial animals to the people. Now think about that. This is all happening in the temple proper. Do you think God was pleased with that? You see why Jesus went in there and cleansed the temple? Wow. So this whole area that we're talking about here is turned into a marketplace. And that's what Jesus was in fact confronting back up here in Matthew 21, 12 through 13. So, Jesus chose and taught his disciples who were Israelites, living only in the land of Israel, under the law of Moses, which was given only to Israel. Did you catch any of the key words there? Israelites, land of Israel, law of Moses, given to Israel. In fact, it's only near the end of each of the Gospels that Jesus began to address the 12 disciples as apostles of the church, which is the body of Christ. I don't know if you know this, but have you considered or have you thought about the fact that when Jesus invited the 12 to be disciples, they had absolutely no idea what they were signing up for. They had no idea that they were going to become apostles. They didn't know. It wasn't until the end of Jesus' ministry that he began to really address that. So, we need to stop and ask ourselves a question here. Don't we take everything as if it's directly applied to us? You mean the whole Bible isn't to me? Well, no. You know, we've been stating this all along, that in each of the Gospels, most of the content is that Jesus is addressing is to whom? It's to Israel, to the Jews. That's right. So we are not to take everything as generally applying to us. Notice how I said that. In John 13:27, Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "What you do, do quickly." All right, well now, as I stop and think about that, let's see, Jesus said it. I know it because it's in red in my Bible, right? So that's Jesus. And whatever Jesus says, boy, we better do it. But wait a minute, we don't take that as a command for each of us, do we? Right? When Jesus gave that command, what was he doing? He was telling Judas Iscariot, "You've already decided to betray me, so go do it and do it quickly." So is that a command to us? We're to betray our trust and faith in Christ? Absolutely not. That's silly. No, the reality is that this command was not directed to us or intended to be to us or for us to follow. Here's another one you can think about. Think about the Apostle Paul for just a minute. You remember Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to correct the false teachers. He also sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders. Well, okay, there it is. So does that mean then that you and I are supposed to book flights to Ephesus and Crete so that we too can fulfill these commands? No, of course not. That's silly. The reality is what? That these directions were given to Timothy and to Titus, and they have no, watch this, they have no primary application to us. Secondary, yes, but not primary application. Now, you all are a group of very intelligent people. I can tell that by looking at your faces this morning. You know, you hear me say this, say, Jim, that's really stupid, you know. I mean, just this common sense, right? But I can tell you, I know of people who take their Bibles, and I'm not joking when I say this, and they do this. What do you have for me today, Lord? It doesn't make any difference where they are in the Bible. And whatever that says, that's what they're going to do. That's what the Lord said to them that day. That's kind of foolish, isn't it? What if your finger landed on the one where Judas went and hung himself? Go and do thou likewise. Right? You'd have a bit of a problem, wouldn't you? Absolutely. So, we don't take everything as directly applied to us. And we always ask the question, who is being addressed? And then we interpret accordingly. That's very, very important. Okay, so well, Jim, okay, so everything is addressed to us. So do we just ignore everything that doesn't directly apply to us and it's only to the Jews? So we just ignore that. We can just sort of forget about the Old Testament. We don't need those Gospels, right? No, of course not. That's silly, isn't it? Totally silly. But that's another extreme that people fall into. Suppose we just ignore everything that applies only to the Jews. We don't have to worry about any of that stuff, right? That's only for the Jews. We only have to worry about church stuff, right? Well, believe it or not, I kid you not, there is at least one so-called Christian group that believes exactly this. They almost completely disregard the Old Testament. Wow. So, we want to be careful about that. Do we just ignore everything? No, we don't just set aside as irrelevant what is directly written only to the Jews. No, of course not. Why? 3:16 and 17, Romans 15:4, and 1 Corinthians 10:11. Look at these. We already quoted 2 Timothy 3 here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Look at Romans 15. Whatever was written in earlier times, by the way, when the book of Romans was written, what was the only Scriptures that the Jews had access to? The Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. So what is he referring to here? He's talking about the Old Testament. What was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Again, in Corinthians, same thing. The things that happened to those in the Old Testament are an example. They were written for our instruction, he says. Yeah, Paul was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. What happened to the Jews in the Old Testament was recorded for our benefit, so we cannot set it aside, even though it was not written about us. In fact, there is a huge benefit for us in paying attention to what was written in earlier times, because the Old Testament clarifies for us the differences between, watch this, law and grace. And it's impossible to understand those distinctions and contrasts if we only study what is written to the church. So we need the Old Testament. The letters written to the church make many, many references to writings, people, events, and truths written directly to the Jews, including the Gospels. When I say the letters written to the church, what am I talking about? The epistles, right? Yeah. Well, guess what? Are you ready for this? 70% of the book of Revelation, that's over two-thirds of the book, alludes to the Old Testament. So, if we set aside what's written from the Old Testament, we lose more than two-thirds of what's in the book of Revelation, so Andy can just stop his teaching and we can move on to a different book, right? No. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a very interesting note about this issue. This comes from his article, The Use of the Old Testament in the Book of Revelation. Listen to what he says here. The Book of Revelation has no direct quotations from the Old Testament, but it has about 550 references back to the Old Testament. The majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters of Revelation deal with things that are totally new. So ignoring everything that directly applies only to the Jews is not the answer. So what do? We compare and we contrast. All right. Is that somebody's phone or am I having a heart attack? Okay, is that our fireman next door? Or is it the Lord? Maybe that didn't sound like a Trump. Right? That didn't sound like the last Trump to me. Yeah. So we compare and we contrast. Let's talk about that for a minute. When we compare, we ask the question, what about what is said in the Gospels is the same or similar to what is addressed to the church? And then we ask the question, why? That's an appropriate question. Now, it's very important, and I have this written up there, that we need to remember that similar is not equivalent to same. It's important to remember that. When we contrast, we ask, what about what is said in the Gospels is different from what is written to us for the church? And then we say, why is that so? To illustrate what I mean, let's look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24 and Ephesians 4, 32. So let's look at these passages right here. I think this is rather interesting. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus is speaking. We know it because it's in red, right? For if you forgive others for their transgressions, by the way, this is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Then we look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That was given under grace. Matthew was given under law. Notice, now this is very interesting. Here's some similarities. Notice that the message of anticipated and expected forgiveness is the same in both passages. Right? Would you agree with me on that? That forgiveness is the expected outcome here? Under the law, he's saying, look, the expectation is if you want to be forgiven, forgive. And in Ephesians, the expectation is you've been forgiven, so forgive, right? So you with me, following me here? The anticipated and expected forgiveness is the same. However, notice that there's a radical difference in the motivation to forgive between law and grace. Under the law of Moses, which we've been in the Matthew passage, the motivation to forgive is based on the fact that if the Jew doesn't forgive and seek reconciliation, God won't forgive him or be reconciled to him. And here's the part you have to add on to that. You can't put a period in that statement. This is all written in the context of ceremonial acceptance and access to the temple. It's all about access to the temple. In other words, the law of Moses says to the Jew, don't bother bringing your gift or sacrifice to the priest because God won't accept it or you. Go first, be reconciled, and then bring your offering. That's law. But under grace, notice what it says, believers are also commanded to forgive, are we not? But how do we do this? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Believers forgive others not out of a need for ceremonial acceptance or for access to God, but because we have already been forgiven. And everyone should be going, praise God for that. Knowing and understanding the depths of God's love for us and what Christ did to reconcile us to Him while we were yet sinners, which is what Romans 5:8 says, God's love is demonstrated toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. That's our motivation. Completely different. We're so thankful. We believers, we're so thankful that God has forgiven us that of course we too forgive. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
How can we despise such love by not forgiving others, especially fellow believers? Stay with me. As believers, eternal relational forgiveness with Abba Father is never in question because we are permanently in Christ. However, personal ongoing fellowship with Abba Father must be protected at all costs and maintained through the implementation of 1 John 1:9. Now, let me make a quick note here. Did you see that in the Matthew passage, if you want access to God for forgiveness, in order to get forgiveness, you have to meet certain obligations? Did you notice the difference in under grace? We've already been forgiven, and when we blow it, we don't have to do some kind of penance or demonstration to show God how sorry we are. We still have access to Him. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. When you have sin in your life and you need to get it right, is that a need? Yeah. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't close the door and say, go get it together and then come back? He opens the door. It's continually open. It's never closed to us. He says, jump up here in my lap. Let's talk about this. We confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, 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 wow. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. Amen? Whew. I'm getting to preaching now. Let's continue. When we take this compare and contrast approach that I'm talking about, where we're asking the question, what's the same and what's different, we will find that the Word of God can be clearly understood and is consistent throughout. However, believers fall into an interpretive bottomless pit of confusion when they fail to make proper comparisons and contrasts. So we're going to take the last few moments we have to talk a little bit more about that. What is the same and what is similar? While we've said that the Gospel of Matthew is directed to the Jews in keeping with the anticipation of the still coming kingdom, we do not want to convey that the Gospel of Matthew has nothing for us in the church. There are, in fact, a number of ways in which the content of the Gospel of Matthew has direct application to believers in the body of Christ. We have been saying that Matthew wrote to the Jews and Jesus was speaking to the Jews. That's true. But now I'm saying that there is content from which we're going to be able to draw valuable lessons as believers. Let's look at that. First of all, here's a very important point. The character of God is always the same, and He doesn't lie or change His mind. That's true whether you're in the book of Matthew or in the Old Testament or if you're in the epistles, whatever. God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. Did God's character change from the time and the place that He spoke to Moses delivering the law until now? No, absolutely not. Is the character of God any different? No. God does not change, therefore whatever is said about God's character is going to be consistent, so we can count on anything that Jesus says about God's character, because God doesn't change. Isn't that wonderful? Here's another important point. God is always the creator. That never changes. Old Testament, New Testament, God is the creator. And all creation has a creature relationship with reference to Him. I give you many, many passages there that you can look at. Question, are angels created beings? Yes. Where do we encounter angels? Do we encounter them in the Old Testament? Yes. Do we encounter them in the New Testament? Yes. Are the Jews created beings? Yes. Do we encounter them in the Old Testament? Yes. Do we encounter them in the New Testament? Yes. Are we created beings? Absolutely. Everything has a creator-creature relationship with God, and that doesn't change. That's true from Genesis to Revelation. Once having fallen, all those in Adam have the same what? Nature, don't they? It's the sinful nature. Guess what? That begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, carries all the way forward on into the New Testament, and guess what? It's still true today here in Sugar Land Bible Church. It should be no surprise then to us that what we're going to find is that there's that same nature being portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's something else that's important to understand. Salvation for all those in Adam, and that's all humanity, is always by faith in God's provision. And I list many passages you can look up on your own time. Here's an important point. Even though we're dispensationalists, contrary to what many of our opponents say about us, they love to throw this up at us. They want to say that we believe in different ways of salvation, and that is absolutely wrong. It's a lie. We believe and teach that salvation is always by faith. It's a significant point to consider that the Apostle Paul, when emphasizing that salvation is always by faith, notice this, he leapfrogs Moses and the law. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and he tells us, here's the passage right there. We're told in Genesis 15, 16, Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. When Paul is talking about salvation, he actually quotes that passage. So it was by faith that Abraham was saved. Why is that significant? Because did Abraham come before or after the law of Moses? Before. That's right. Salvation is always by faith. The earth that we walk is cursed until the recreation. It was cursed in the Old Testament. It's cursed in the New Testament. It's still cursed today. It was true when Jesus talked to the Jews. It's true right now. There are the passages. Here's another important truth. Israel has a unique relationship to the kingdom that Christ addresses in the Gospel of Matthew. But we also have a similar forward-looking time perspective regarding the coming kingdom. The kingdom is still coming for both of us. Like Israel, the entrance into the kingdom is not on the basis of something earthly, but it's spiritual. The Jews in Jesus' day thought because they were descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had the right genetics. They figured that if they were Jewish, they were in like Flynn for God's favor and guaranteed a place in the kingdom. There was even a Jewish midrash. A midrash is a Jewish commentary on the part of the Hebrew Scriptures. Came out in the 5th to 6th century. And here's what it said. That at the end of time, Abraham would stand at the gate of hell to make sure that no Jew ever got in. They thought it was all about genetics and genealogy, but Jesus came with a different set of criteria. Imagine the surprise when Jesus told them in Matthew 7:13 to strive to enter the narrow gate. Jesus told them, there are no shoe-ins, Jews. You have to make a choice what gate you're going to come through. In Matthew 7:21-23, he says to them, there will be those that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and they're not going to make it into the kingdom. He's talking to Jews that thought they had it made. Jesus was telling them that there are some spiritual criteria here, and they were shocked beyond belief. What about Christ's professors? Just because someone comes to church doesn't mean that they're going to pass heaven's gates either. It's not physical activity or having the right genealogy. It's having a personal relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only that. Amen? The person who believes in God's record of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son and places their faith, hope, and confidence in Christ alone for their salvation is the one who will walk through heaven's gate. Amen. While it's true that Israel was then under the rule of law and that we now in the church are under the principle of grace, we're going to find that the ethics, morals, and even some of the spiritual principles conveyed in the Gospel of Matthew have much in common with what is revealed for church age believers in the New Testament also. And I see that my time is running out. Let me give a couple of statements here and then we'll close. We're under grace, and that means that we have an entirely different motivation. Instead of being under the law and fearful that someone is going to raise a pile of stones over me, right? So I better do my best without failure, which is impossible. We as believers understand that God has positioned us forever in Christ. And this serves to motivate holy living within us. I have a lot more to say on this issue, but we'll have to pick it up next time, because if I don't get off the stage here, the song folks are going to come carry me off the stage. So having said that, let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are, what you're doing in the life of the believer. Thank you that you're growing us and maturing us in Christ, conforming us to the image of your dear Son. I pray, Lord, that today something that was said might be used by you to illuminate truth into the life of those who are listening. The glory and the honor, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. Enjoy.